Locusts, legions, and the day of the Lord. That's our topic today. We finished Hosea last week. In a lot of ways, we didn't finish it. We could study so much more in Hosea, but I've told you all along my intent in this series to the minor prophets is not to go into each one verse by verse, but to hit some high points and just familiarize us with those a little bit more. So we're in Joel today, and we'll spend the next couple of weeks in this text. And so, in your own copy of the scriptures, I hope you are open there already. If you're using the Bibles in front of you there, it's on page 644. It's only about three chapters long, just a couple of pages, so you can flip back and forth and stay with me quite easily this morning. So would you stand with me, please, in honor of the Lord and the good word that he has given us, and we will read from Joel chapter 1, the first four verses. And there it says this, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." And that's really all we know about Joel. That's all God gives us, his name and his dad. That's it. Verse 2, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." Father, we just want to come before you again and say thank you for your grace and your kindness toward us. Thank you that you are the definition of those terms. We try to demonstrate grace and kindness and love and justice and mercy in our lives, but you define those things. You don't just demonstrate attributes. You are those things. So we are humbled and grateful and in awe of your nature. We want to thank you that out of your nature, you are both powerful, but you are good. You're strong, but you're loving. And you demonstrate toward us, even though we don't deserve it, all of your amazing attributes. God, as we gaze upon you through the lens of your word this morning, I pray that our hearts would be softened and our minds would be changed and our lives would be repentant and different as we leave here. Lord, I pray for those who struggle with pride that you would humble them. I pray for those who struggle with discouragement that you would encourage them. I pray with those who struggle with apathy that you would motivate them by your presence. God, whatever needs to take place in our hearts so that we move one step closer to thinking and living and acting and being like you in our lives, may that take place. Do what you need to do. And Lord, we sit before you, we kneel at the foot of your throne this morning, and we want to expose ourselves to the surgical instrument that is your word, and pray that you would cut deep within us and repair us and reveal the cancers that are within us and less of us and more of you. That is always our prayer, and your word does that. So have your way. May you be glorified in this place because, Jesus, you're better. Let us see that. We love you. We ask this in faith because we know you want to do it and you're able to and you have in the past, and we trust you're going to do it this morning. So enjoy. And in the name of Jesus, we say amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Again, in the Minor Prophets, and we've just made it through an introduction and then a couple of weeks in Hosea. And whereas in the book of Hosea, we find one of the longest of the Minor Prophets, in Joel, we find one of the shortest. It's just three chapters. It's only about 73 verses. You can sit down and read it from beginning to end in just a matter of minutes. And so in contrast to some of the other minor prophets that we've already looked at and we will look at, in those places we are given a lot of contextual information about when and where and why those prophets wrote. So we are given things about which kingdom were they in, the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah? What kings and rulers and authorities were there when they ruled? Where they primarily ministered, what they were speaking to, what were the specific sins and failures and struggles of God's people at that time. But we get a lot of that information in just about every other minor prophet except for Joel. We get almost nothing as far as context when it comes to Joel. We get that first verse. The word of the Lord comes from God. It came to Joel. We know his name, the son of Pethuel. That's it. We're not told, really, whether he ministered in the north or the south. We can make some educated guesses, but it doesn't say. Joel does not identify any of the traditional enemies that we usually see mentioned in the prophets, people like Assyria or Babylon. Surprisingly enough, there's not even a specific mention of a specific sin that God's people were charged with. Back in Hosea, we have this long, detailed laundry list of bad behavior. We really don't get any of that in the prophet of Joel. And so consequently, Joel is, it has become, and it probably always will be until we get to heaven, one of the most difficult books within the minor prophets to pinpoint as far as chronology. When was it written? So just remember again the chronology of the prophetic era of the Old Testament times. If you can remember these five dates, it will help you immensely as you read through the Old Testament, specifically the prophets. 931 BC or around there, Solomon dies. The kingdom is divided into north and south. The northern kingdom lasts for a little bit over 200 years, but in 722 BC, they are invaded and destroyed and really wiped off the map by the armies of Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah lasts a little while longer, but they are deported to Babylon in around 586 BC. That's a pretty firm date in history. For 70 years, God's people are in captivity until 516 BC, when in a very formal way, they are allowed to come back. And then you have a unified remnant until the end of the prophetic era, around 400 BC, and then all the way until the time of Jesus, about 400 years later. And so where does Joel fall? It depends on who you ask. And there are God-honoring, Jesus-loving, Bible-honoring people who look at this very differently. And so some have placed Joel at the very beginning, pre-exile, one of the first minor prophets. Some have placed him at the very end. Some even after Malachi, post-exile. There are a lot of different opinions. Both sides have good arguments. It really depends on which book you pick up. Both offer believable evidence. They're sincere in their position. But it's really hard to argue one way definitively over the other, just because we don't have a lot of contextual evidence. And so John Calvin, one of the great reformers of days gone by, said it really well, as he does a lot of things. He says, with respect to Joel, as there is no certainty, it is better to leave the time in which he taught undecided, and as we shall see, this is really of no great importance. Now, here's why he can say that. This is true because one of the primary themes, I want to propose to you, the primary theme of the prophet Joel is the idea of God's utter, complete, total, absolute sovereignty over all things and all peoples at all times and in all places. And if there ever was a timeless truth, it is the fact that God is sovereign from beginning to end and at all points in between. So God is sovereign pre-exile, if you want to put Joel there. He's sovereign post-exile, if you want to put Joel there. And he's sovereign at every year and every event and every army and every kingdom in between. And so I know I always stand up here and beat the drum of we got to look at context so we can rightly understand the text. And I'm not going to vary from that. But I do want to say there are times when you got to just say, God, you know, and we don't. And we're just going to have to be okay with that. And I think that's where we're at when it comes to Joel. This seems to be one of those times. Now, while the details surrounding some of the historical specifics of Joel may be somewhat limited, the message of the book is absolutely not. Again, it is a prophecy that communicates in a very powerful and unique, at times poetic way, the utter and complete control of God over absolutely everything in this life. The sovereignty of God is one of the recurring themes throughout the prophets. We looked at that a few weeks back. And maybe the best spokesman within the prophets is the prophet Joel when it comes to sovereignty. And we see this idea of the sovereignty of God reinforced with this phrase here that we see several times repeated within the writings of Joel, the day of the Lord. So we see it at least five times coming in all three chapters. In Joel chapter 1, verse 15, he says, the day of the Lord relates to a current struggle that you're going to. In your context today, look around you, this is an evidence of the day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, in three places, he uses that term and connects it to coming hardship. So there's an immediate context. There's an imminent context. It could come at any time. And he's saying there are armies that are going to come and are going to invade you and subject you to discipline. And that's the day of the Lord. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, God is speaking of future distant judgment on the nations. And he says that is also a demonstration of the day of the Lord. Along with the discipline and the judgment of the other nations, there's also future blessing for God's people. All right? And so the day of the Lord, Joel is saying, God is sovereign over all of these things. He's in charge today, and he's in charge with what happens in the next 5 years, and he's in charge of outside forces centuries and millennia down the road. And so this biblical concept of the day of the Lord is a very versatile idea. We see that clearly in the pages of the book of Joel. And oftentimes in our setting, in our day and time, in modern day Western American Christianity, we are prone to think of the day of the Lord as only being connected with the second coming of Christ, with the end of all things. We're going to see that it does connect to that. But the biblical evidence is that it's even a more diverse concept than just the end of all things. God is in control of the past, today, and the present. And Joel speaks of that very, very powerfully. He's in control of things within the lives of those who acknowledge God as God. And he's also in control of every detail of people's lives who ignore God and never give him the credit and the honor that he deserves. He's in control of the areas of your life that feel like blessings and you say thank you. And he's in control of the parts that are curses in your mind and you struggle with. And maybe today you find yourself in those extremes. Some of you are saying thank you, God, for this blessing. I would say God is sovereign over that. Some of you may say, I feel like this is a curse. I feel like Job. Why me? And I would say God is sovereign over that. And we'll see that in the book of Joel. So I think a good working definition of the day of the Lord is one that I came across in reading this week. The time, whenever that is, past, present, future, the time when God reveals, he demonstrates, he manifests his sovereignty over human powers and human existence. He's always sovereign, but there are times when that sovereignty is tangible and it's realized in our context. And we say, wow, God, you just stepped in a big way. So again, like I said, transcendent, timeless truth within the context of a book that is very difficult to pin down as far as its time. Even the prophet's name speaks of this. You know what Joel means? Two words together. The Lord is God. Even his name, even his business card says God's sovereign. He's in control. And we'll see that a lot with the minor prophets and the major prophets as well, that their names speak of their message. So as we start to dig into the actual text of the book of Joel, we find this idea of the sovereignty of God described and laid out for us through the use of this term, the day of the Lord. And it's illustrated in three very distinct ways. They help to make up our title today, Locust, Legions, and the Day of the Lord. So we'll start off with the bugs to begin with. Again, the passage that I just read from Joel chapter 1. And so if you look down in verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. So apparently, during the day and time of Joel's ministry, there was this great pestilence, this great plague of locusts that struck God's people in the promised land. And these bugs laid waste to the land. They ate the crops, they consumed the trees, they destroyed the vines and the grasses. And as you might expect, in an agricultural economy, the results were absolutely devastating. If you read through the remainder of chapter 1, you get this horrific, almost apocalyptic scene that unfolds. There's nothing that's left. There is nothing that grows. There is nothing to eat for man or animal. There's drought and dryness and rampant raging fires. It is this awful natural disaster. And yet Joel says that God is in control of all of it. His sovereignty does not stop when the natural disaster shows up on your shores. And he says this in verse 15. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near. He's talking about their plague that they're going through. And as destruction comes from the Almighty, and as destruction from the Lord Almighty it comes. So who brought this? It says it came from the Almighty. It says it came from God. He says the locusts are a demonstration of God's control, a demonstration of God's sovereignty. Now you might be thinking to yourself, okay, well, we're just talking about grasshoppers. This is just a bunch of bugs. And you're saying that all of this chaos comes from a swarm of insects. And we may not experience this natural phenomenon here in the United States, but it is very real. It always has been. It is still today. Let me read to you an account from a locust plague that took place about 85 years ago. No one who has ever seen the locust at work will accuse the Bible account of hyperbole. In 1926 and 27, small swarms of African migratory locusts were spotted in an area of about 50 miles by 120 miles in space on the plains of the River Niger near Timbuktu. So there is a place called Timbuktu. It's in Africa. That's our context. The next year, swarms invaded Senegal and Sierra Leone, and by 1930, the whole of West Africa was swatting away at these pests, but the locusts didn't seem to notice. Swarms reached Khartoum, more than 2,000 miles to the east of Timbuktu, then turned south, spreading across Ethiopia, Kenya, and the Belgian Congo. And in 1932, they were striking into the lush farmland of Angola and Rhodesia, country after country after country affected. Before the plague finally sputtered out 14 years later, it affected 5 million square miles of Africa, which is double the size of the United States. So think about that, 14 years, double the size of this nation. So these swarms could contain billions, if not trillions, of insects, and they would invade the countryside, and they would not only eat on their way, but they would lay eggs in the ground, and it's estimated that in a 6-inch by 6-inch square of dirt, they could lay somewhere between 40 to 60,000 eggs that would hatch. About 30% of the original laid amount would die, but that many would hatch. Now, these hatch bugs can't fly, so they begin to crawl at about a football field per day. Millions, billions, trillions of them eating everything in their path. You can see very quickly how devastating this would be. It's not a small event. It would swallow up and consume and cripple entire nations in a matter of months and continents in the course of years. And yet Joel says, guess what? God's in charge of every bug. Every locust belongs to who? To the Lord. And he directs their path and he charts their course. And they are a demonstration of his sovereignty in the day of the Lord. Now, sometimes when it comes to the scope of God's control, maybe you're like me, but at least in my mind, my default sinful mindset is God doesn't care about animals that much. He just winds them up and lets them go and they do their thing. That's not what the Bible says. Listen to this evidence about the utter and absolute control of God over nature. I already read that one to you from Psalm 104 about the Leviathan. He makes something amazing and he says, here's your swimming pool. Have fun. And God controls those amazing creatures of the deep. In Exodus, God doesn't just control the big things within the natural kingdom, he controls the smallest things, the plague of gnats in Exodus 8, and he cripples the most powerful nation on earth with a bunch of bugs. In Jonah, God uses a big fish, which he created, to swallow a man, who he also created, and then he uses a worm, which he made, to attack and consume a plant that he formed, to teach the man who had been thrown up by the fish by this time a lesson about the character and the nature of God. Jonah is this big, weird, biblical nature exhibit. And the whole point of it is God is sovereign. He's in control. Look at his nature. Look at his character. Did you know the current world population of just human beings is going to go over and crest the 7 billion mark very soon? It's like 6.9 billion right now. That's how many human beings we have. For every human being on planet Earth, did you know there are 8 billion ants? That's just ants. 8 billion ants for every one of the nearly 7 billion human beings. And I just want to say to you, God controls every one of those ants. He is sovereign over them. And it's not hard for him, and it does not stress him out, and it does not test his patience, and it does not try his nerves, because he always has been, and he is now, and he always will be completely sovereign. And we see that in the locusts of the book of Joel. Number two, that's the first praise God I've ever got for bugs, so we'll take that. Thank you. We also see God's sovereignty demonstrated in the legions. And by legions, I mean outside, marauding, invading armies and forces against God's people. Chapter 2, blow a trumpet, God says, in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord, there's that term again, is coming. It is near. It's imminent. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. So here in chapter 2, Joel seems to be describing an outside force, an invading great army, this massive military force that is going to come against God's people. If you read through the rest of chapter 2, they are described as running with the speed of horses and leaping over great distances in short amounts of time to attack. They devour the land before and after them with a scorched earth policy. We saw that in the Civil War. In the United States, this was their tactic as well. They leave nothing behind them. Look at how God depicts this. It's like the Garden of Eden, beautiful paradise. Behind them, paradise is lost. It's nothing but charred embers. They are disciplined and deliberate, God says. They march in order. They don't jostle each other. They're perfectly structured, but they are also fearsome and frightening. And Joel will go on by the inspiration of the Lord in verses 10 and 11 and say, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord, there it is again, is great and very awesome. And who can endure it? Now again, historically speaking, we're just not sure who this army really is. Again, that largely depends on where you place Joel. It could be the Assyrians, could be the Babylonians, could be one of a number of other outside Gentile forces. But let me once more remind us of the big picture of Joel, the day of the Lord and the sovereignty of God. And so notice again the verbiage that God uses. The Lord utters his voice before whose army? Not the Assyrians, the Babylonians, his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. Possession, control belongs to the Lord. Joel is saying, whoever the army might be, wherever they came from, whatever you want to label their capital city as, whatever the future threat might look like, God is still in control. He calls the shots. He is pulling the strings. And every army and every world power is at the beck and call of Yahweh, the only true God of all the universe. God is the de facto leader of planet Earth. It's his. He owns the title deed. He built this place, and he's coming back to rebuild it and to remodel it and to make it as it was intended to be. He's in charge. He's in control. He is sovereign over all, quote unquote, sovereign nations on this earth, whether they acknowledge it or realize it or not. Now, this is a key biblical truth, and the place we see this articulated most clearly in a theological sense is Romans chapter 13. If you're not familiar with this passage, you should be. Because we live in a day where there are nations rising against nations and wars and rumors of wars. And there are rulers against rulers. And if your heart is anything like mine, I'm always being tempted and pulled toward anxiety and wondering and potential worry about, well, what happens if Iran does this? And what happens if Russia continues to back Syria, and what happens if the revolution in Egypt continues to go the way that we think it's going to go, and what about the forces in South America that are part? We can do this all day long if we're not careful. And yet, what does God say through the pen of the Apostle Paul? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Do you realize how big of a statement that is? There's nobody who's in charge, whether it's your boss or the most powerful leaders on planet Earth. Nobody is there except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. There is a food chain. There is a management chart. And who's at the top? Everybody reports to God. Everybody. God alone invented government. God alone establishes governments, and God alone establishes, brings up, tears down, moves around, does whatever he wants with the rulers of this earth. We will gather as a nation in about 4 or 5 months and elect somebody to be our president. Who really picks that person? Scripture says God does. That may make you feel like you don't want to vote. You should. You should be involved in those sort of things. You should do your homework. You should pray about that. Isn't it a joy and a wonder and a mystery that God involves us? He invites us to be a part of his sovereign plan. But God is not worried about the election results here in November. He knows. And so we see this throughout Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. God works through good rulers like Samuel and David, and he works through wicked men like Ahab and Balaam. God establishes, essentially, the nations in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. He says, I'm going to break you up into language groups. You're going to go off and you start your own things. And then he uses those nations throughout the course of history to accomplish his purposes, glorifying his name. So he uses Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and the Romans, and he's still using nations today. We are all open game for his sovereign plan. And it's not just larger governmental systems that God establishes and controls. He also, Scripture says very clearly, raises up specific men and women and leaders for his purposes. So he uses Pharaoh from the Egyptians for his glory, and Sennacherib of the Assyrians for his glory, and Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians for God's namesake, and Darius of the Persians, and Herod and Pilate and Caesar within the Roman Empire. There is no period of history. There is no point in any government's lifetime or lifespan. There is no far-reaching corner of planet Earth where God is not absolutely and wholly sovereign. And I hope you can rest in that. Whatever you find yourself struggling with today, it's not beyond the scope and reach and ear and heart of the Lord. And so in Joel chapter 2, there is this fearful picture of a future invasion of God's people. And our first response might be, who will it be? When is it going to happen? How's it going to look like? How would they defend themselves? And God says, those are the wrong questions to start your conversation off with. Because it doesn't matter what label they or someone else in history might put on them. The bottom line is this, they all answer to me, God says. I'm the president. I'm the king. I am the five-star commanding general. All the armies are mine. All the nations are mine. And that will never change. Okay, so a little bit of review. We see the day of the Lord pictured in an immediate context with these locusts. God's in charge. We see it pictured in an imminent context with the coming very soon of this invasion. And God says, I am in charge there as well. And then finally, we see it with the day of the Lord. Now, this manner in which Joel portrays the day of the Lord here in chapter 3 primarily is much more conventional. We're much more used to this description. He paints a picture of God's ultimate judgment against all the nations who have opposed and oppressed his people, against all the groups who have refused God's law and rejected his ways. So we see in verses 11 through 14 of Joel 3, God says, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So again, very clear mention of the day of the Lord there in verse 14. And so we've seen it in the context of a natural catastrophe in chapter 1 and a natural crisis and invasion in chapter 2. And now he is using it, Joel is, to describe this great and final judgment when what is righteous, God is going to perfectly exalt. And what is not, he is going to absolutely destroy, cast aside, discard. Again, probably for us, a much more conventional usage and description of the day of the Lord. As God's people are vindicated, do you know there's going to be a day when God's people are vindicated? And those around this globe today who will lose their lives as brothers and sisters in Christ and will be murdered and martyred in shame, there will be a day when the prayers of God's people that have been heaping up for 2,000 years, when God says it's full and he just throws it on planet Earth, and God sets things right. It's coming. We see that here. Forementioned, prophesied, predicted here in the book of Joel. This view of the day of the Lord is very often used by the New Testament writers to tie directly to the second coming of Christ. They take this picture and they redefine it as we ought to a lot of things, all things in light of Jesus Christ. So notice what they say. Paul says in a couple of places, we could look at a whole lot more than this. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion when? At the day of Jesus Christ, the consummation of history. Later on in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that what? The day of the Lord, they use that same term, same idea, the end of all things will come like a thief in the night. And then the Apostle John, in a place that maybe we are very familiar with, if you've read Revelation, hopefully you saw some of the same terminology from Joel used in Revelation, says this, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. And as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. And so Joel is saying in chapter 3, there is coming a day when the sovereignty of God will be much more visible and tangible to you than you may think that it is today. Right now, Joel says, I'm calling you to rest in his sovereignty, even in the middle of natural disaster. I am calling you to rest in his control, even under the threat of outside conquering. But there is coming a day when his sovereignty will not just be anticipated, it will be realized in a way that is so visible that it will blow your mind. And a sentence will be handed down, and the righteousness of those who love the Lord and the righteousness of God, most importantly, will be exalted, and evil will be done away with. And God will sit in the judge's throne on that day, because there is no one else in the scope of human history that is worthy to sit in that place of judgment. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, is what Joel says. So I hope, as we've walked through these three chapters very quickly, summary statements, I hope that this picture of the day of the Lord is becoming clearer to you. I hope it's becoming more clear to you that God's arm is not short, and his eyes are not blind, and his authority and his power are not lessened by the struggles that you and I go through, whether it's nature or nations or the future judgment. God is still God. There's a lot of things in life that change, folks. Just deal with it. I don't know what to say other than that. It's reality of life. The gospel doesn't change. God's sovereignty doesn't change. His control is static, not dynamic. God's word is a foundation that we can build our lives upon. And so whether it's locusts, legions, or the final day of the Lord, God is absolute in his sovereignty. That is the consistent message of Joel. We ought to rejoice in that. I hope that brings you a measure of comfort. And so in light of that message that we see throughout Joel, God, as he is so faithful to do, also issues a call to respond. And so if you've got your copy of the scriptures, let's just read these together from Joel chapters 1, 2, and 3. So chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read this. Again, in light of the natural disaster, the locusts they're going through, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord our God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction it comes from the Almighty. So what are we to do in difficult times? What do you say? He said, cry out to the Lord. Focus your heart upon him. Turn to him. Joel chapter 2, within the context of invading forces, it says this in verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with weeping, fasting, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Cry out to the Lord, return, turn back to him. You have turned away, return to him. Repent. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. In light of this awesome, terrific, terrifying final judgment that God will pour out upon planet Earth, God says this, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people. He is a terror to those who deny him, but he is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Cry out to the Lord, return to the Lord, find refuge in the Lord. And so whether it is forces that are beyond your control in life right now, like outside enemies that you have no influence over, you didn't ask them to come, you can't make them leave. Whether it's an issue that's closer to home but still causes great frustration, things like finances and relationships and illness. Whether it is the unavoidable struggles of life that beset us all because we live in a fallen, sinful, fractured world, or whether it is the discipline of God upon your life because you yourself are guilty of a specific sin and God is calling you back to himself. Whether it's past or yet to come, God says what? Consistently, turn to me, return to me, find refuge in me. One of the great verses of Joel is one we just read, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, he's merciful. And he's slow to anger, and he is abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. We see the fulfillment of this statement most clearly in Jesus Christ. You and I are a disaster in our souls. Through Jesus Christ, he has relented against the disaster, against the judgment that we deserve, if we place our faith in the only hope that is Jesus Christ. So let me just ask you right now as we close, in your disaster, whatever that looks like, and I know a lot of you guys, and I love you, and I've thought a lot about you this week, trying to think, what are the people in this place going through, and what do they need to hear when it comes to the sovereignty of God? What does that look like to you? What is your disaster? What have you been walking through, and now it's a little bit in the past, and yet it hurts. And it's not even scarred up yet. It's just a bloody scab. And it gets ripped open all the time. What is it that has just been lanced open in your life this week? And you are grieving and you are terrified and you are angry and you're mourning. What is it that's going to come this week or next week in your life or mine? And we have no idea. But we come back here in a month from now and everything has changed in our lives because God in his sovereign plan has allowed. So what is that? You name it in your heart right now, as I'm going to do in mine. And let me ask you, are you turning to God in that? Or have you turned to something else? And if it's else, then it's less. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of the nations, fairer, more beautiful, purer, that there's nothing that compares to him. Are you panting for him as the deer does for streams of water or for something else? Are you resting in his sovereignty? Are you resting in his control even in the middle of your chaos? Our temptation is when the hurricane hits us, all we see is the storm and the wind and the clouds and we feel the rain and we forget to look up. We do. I do it all the time, and I know you do as well. Do you know God to be gracious and kind? Have you found him to be loving and faithful? And then a couplet of questions as we close. Do you believe him to be sovereign? If I gave you a yes or no checklist this morning, my suspicion is every person in here would say, yeah, of course God is sovereign. I'll sign on for that. If we videotaped your life for a week, and we didn't just give you a test, would your life bear out the fact that you believe God is sovereign? Are you living like it? Or does your life and your attitude and your actions, do they look panicked and do they look chaotic? Are you trying to solve your problems on your own? Are you slipping further down the hill of depression and hopelessness because it all feels hopeless to you? Or are you letting that grip you and pull you down? Have you turned away from God, I guess is what I'm asking, and do you need to return? That's what that word means. Is he calling you toward that this morning? Well, some of you, again, this morning, probably have very legitimate doubts and fears about the sovereignty of God because you say, you don't know what I'm going through. And some of you, I do know what you're going through. And some of you, you're absolutely right. I have no idea. And even the ones I do, I probably don't to the extent that you're going through it. There's a big difference between experienced and just intellectual information. And so you might be thinking, you don't know how long it's been since I turned back to the Lord. I turned away from him a long, it's been too many years. I've wandered too far. I have lost. I have wasted too much. You don't know just how much the locusts have eaten from my land. You have no idea how broken my heart is because of the outside forces. And we can rightly name all of these struggles. And I just want to read to you from God's word how God addressed that very legitimate struggle within the people of God in Joel. He says, "The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years, not just the days or the months or the meals, the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army." He's saying, I sent those things. I can restore you as well, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. God can and does restore. And he says, turn to me, trust in me, and let me do, child, what I'm so very good at doing, which is bringing you back. Now, don't hear me up here just roses and cupcakes saying, yeah, just pray to God and everything's going to be fine tomorrow. That's a lie from hell. God has the power to make everything just fine and better. He did it in Job. He can do that. I think in a very real sense, the fulfillment of this prophecy and so many others of hope and fullness in Jesus Christ are going to be realized when we stand face to face with Jesus. And the veil that we saw through dimly is gone. And we just say, I'm here. I'm with you forever. He will restore us fully on that day. He can restore us fully now if he chooses to. And even if he doesn't, our call, our cry, our life is to be, Jesus, you're better, and I will turn to you, I will return to you, I will cry out to you because you're in control and I trust you. I just ask you to bow your hearts, quiet your mind, and close your eyes for a moment. We all have things that eat us up. Situations that attack us and enslave us. I would just ask you at this moment between you and the Lord, would you just confess that to him? Would you just name that? Would you say, God, even though this seems so out of control right now, I believe you're still calling the shots. You are the president. You're the king. You're the five-star general of this universe. You're the chief justice of the Supreme Court. You sit on that throne of sovereignty, even if it doesn't feel like it to me. Would you just say that to him? Would you declare that truth? And then would you ask him to help you to trust in that truth more than you trust in what you see, or more than you trust in what you feel, or more than you trust in what others say to you or what you say to yourself? Would you ask the Father of our hearts to train your heart that you would run after him, that you would rest in him, that you would return to him? It's necessary for us to run to him. And would you ask him to help to form within you a heart condition and a mind perspective that realizes that there is no one and there is nothing and there is nowhere else worth turning to than him? Jesus says, the enemy comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. It sounds a lot like what the people of God were going through in Joel. And yet Jesus says, I have come that they have life and have it to the full, abundant, overflowing. I pray that we realize that this morning. If you're here this morning and you don't know the God of creation, the God who controls the locusts and the legions and who sits in the throne of judgment, the day of the Lord, you've never turned to him through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me just say, it's really hard to return to a God that you've never sought after in the first place. And yet that invitation of salvation and forgiveness is extended. And if you sense that God is softening your heart and causing you to ask questions that you had not considered before, and you're interested in this Jesus, he is becoming increasingly attractive and beautiful to you even this morning as you have heard God's word. I want to just name that as God extending an invitation to you of his grace, asking you to respond. When we respond, we turn to God by admitting, confessing our sins, acknowledging our failure, repenting of those things, turning away from them and chasing after God instead of our own pursuits, and submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ in all areas of our life, living out the sovereignty that he says he has and he deserves. If you want to make that turn, that repentance today, I would invite you to call upon the Lord and express your desire to do that, to confess your sin and turn to him. And if you have questions about that, I would love to talk with you about that. Others would here as well. You can meet sometime later this week if you want to check on your card that you're interested. God is speaking today. May we respond in obedience and in humility and in faith. Father, would you have your way as we sing about your nature and your strength and your love and your kindness? May we as your people worship you during this time of invitation. You've called us to respond. Turn, return, call out. May that be the case. We ask it in your name.